I turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'll spend a few minutes going over the previous chapter and the previous portion of this book, because it you see it's going to all connect together. And this chapter 36 and chapter 37, I want you to see how it is. It's the covenant of God's grace is the center of all of these things. The promise of God to Israel. And in chapter 36, we read of this covenant of grace that God swore that He would do for Israel, not for their sake. If you read verse 18, now we're not going to take the time, but verse 18 down to verse 22, He explains the reason for this covenant. He said, "You defiled it. You are the sinner. You don't deserve it. Listen, I'm doing this for me." Well, that just makes religious people who stand up, their hair stand up on their back. They just hate that. That God does everything for Himself. God says, "I'm doing everything for myself because my name is great." He said, "I do this for my own name's sake." And so, what does He do? He testifies of His eternal covenant of grace. He says, "I will gather Israel." That's the first thing He said, "I'm going to do. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to sprinkle them with clean water. I'm going to cleanse them from all their sin." What a covenant. Isn't that good? He said, "I'm going to give them a new heart. Take out that heart of flesh and give them take that out of that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. A new spirit will I put within them. They're going to keep my statutes and my judgments." What a promise. It's a promise. That's what God swears to do. And He doesn't do it for you. He does it for Himself. Now, He swore to do this for Israel. For Israel. Now, did the covenant of God fail? You look at that little puny nation over there, you say, is that what God did for them? Did God's covenant fail? No, because He's not talking about national Israel. Look, God did deliver those people. God did save them out of their captivity, but listen, not all of them were saved. Not all of them were cleansed of their sins. This is speaking about the elect, God's Israel, God's people. He says, "I'm going to gather them. I'm going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. I'm going to gather them to myself. I'm going to cleanse them with the blood of Christ. I swear I'm going to impart to them a new nature, a new heart. They will keep my statutes and my law." What is our law who are believers in Christ? Is it not the law of faith and love? That's the statutes that we keep. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And God concludes in this covenant this. Look at verse 34, or 38. This is the conclusion of this covenant. I know I skipped a lot. This is the introduction. I don't want you to think I'm missing anything. I've just got to get through this to get to the other one. Verse 38, He says this. "As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, my church is going to be full. Isn't this a comfort to know that God's church is full at all times? That the church of God is not lacking any members. Everyone who was ordained to eternal life, what? Believed. The church is always full, regardless of what numbers look like in the seats. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. He said, "My flock is going to be full. It's going to be full of men. Full of men." That's the end of this covenant. Therefore, Jesus said this in great faith, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, what's the will of God? Didn't I just read it to you? The covenant is the will of God. this eternal covenant of grace to gather them, to cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. This is the will of God the Father. And Jesus said, I came to fulfill that will. And this is the result, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Why in the world we would ever wring our hands and fret as though the church is not full? I think because of our faith being so weak. Did he not swear to do it? How could we doubt him? How could we doubt him? And then now you go to chapter 37. And in chapter 37, there are two pictures of the fulfillment of this covenant. Now God gives the covenant. He tells you what he's going to do. And then he's going to show you illustrations of how he's going to fulfill that in real time. And the two pictures, the first one, we know very well, it is the picture of the dry bones. In chapter 37, the Lord carries Ezekiel out in the spirit, and he lays him out there, and he shows him this valley full of dry bones. And he says, go out there and look at them. He goes out there and looks at them, and he says, they're not just dry, they're very dry. There's no moisture. There's no life whatsoever in these bones. He says, that's right. Now I want you to preach to the dead bones. That's the most, in human wisdom, that would be the most foolish thing to do, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you want to preach to the living? Nope. You preach to the dead. That's what we do. Somebody one day came to preach to this dead man. I was dead. Somebody came and preached to me. God said, you go out there and you preach to them. You preach the word to them. You preach my promise to them. And in verse 4, he said, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinew upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the promise. That's what he was to preach. And so he does it. He does it, and a most miraculous thing happens. The bones begin to rattle. They begin to shake. And these bones of these soldiers gathered, scattered all over this battlefield. They're dead. And they come together. And I like this. Bone to his bone. And then he brings flesh on them. Muscle and sinew and veins and arteries and all that is necessary for human life. He brings it on them. And then they're standing there, but there's something missing in them. Breath. Breath. And he says, O son of man, prophesy to the wind. Preach to the wind. And what is he to preach? The promise of God. You promised to give breath to these. Give breath to them. This reminds me of the necessity of prayer. Necessity of prayer. You know, God hasn't elect people and he's going to save them. But God says this, I will be inquired of you. We should pray for the lost. We should pray that God call his people. And you know what? You will have an answer to that prayer. He will call his people. Everything God promised to do, he did, didn't he? And life and breath came into these. Now then, what does this mean? He doesn't leave you to doubt. If you look at verse 11, he tells you the whole meaning of this. He said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, the whole house of Israel, behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts. Isn't this exactly our experience? When the Spirit of God comes to a lost sinner, the first thing he knows is this: I am dead and there is no hope. Listen, if you've never been there, You've never really had a need for Christ. If you had something, you can contribute. I remember there were many years of things that I thought I could contribute still. I didn't realize I was really dead. When God's people call out and they are really dead, what do they need to hear? They need to hear this: I will give you life. That's what he says. He says in verse 12, prophesy to them that say that. Thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall, what? Live. They shall live. It's the same message. Same message. When God speaks life to the dead sinner, what else can he do but live? I always like this. Is God asking the dead sinner to live? Is he? Is he pleading with the dead sinner? No, when God says live, you live. That's my experience. That's the experience of every one of these dead soldiers right here. My experience. When God said live, I lived. And what's the evidence of life? Is it not breath? And what is the breath of the believer? What is the breath of those named in the covenant of grace? It is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the breath of life. It's the evidence of our election. It's the evidence of our being cleansed. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Are you born again of the Spirit? Not according to your works, but according to the will of God. You know, he says to those that are quick, and you shall know that I did it. Isn't that what happened when God gave you faith? Do you not know this, that the Lord did it? What part did you have in it? I had none. None whatsoever. The Lord did it all. The Lord did it all. That's what it is to be saved according to this covenant. Okay, now then I want you to look at this second picture here. This second picture in verse 15 through the end of the chapter is not miraculous. The other one was outstandingly miraculous, wasn't it? The dead were not just dead. I mean, that's one thing to have a dead corpse right there, right? And it raised from the dead. No, no. These were bones. They were no flesh at all. It was a very miraculous thing that happened in that other picture. But this one is very simple. I'm going to give you the whole gist of it. God says, okay, you're going to take two sticks. Go pick up two sticks. And I want you to write the names of the tribes of Israel on one stick and the names of the tribe of Judah on the other. Two nations. Remember the 10 tribes of Israel. And then you have the two tribes of Judah. And he says, I want you to write the names on the sticks. Then I want you to take both sticks and put them in your hand, and in your hand, they're going to be one stick. Not miraculous at all, is it? Very simple little picture, but it has great meaning. Very great meaning. And so he does this. He commands him to do this very simple thing, taking these sticks. And that's in verse 19. And then when the people come, they're going to see the prophet walking around with these two sticks. See him walking around. He got two sticks in his hand, and he's walking around. That's all he does. And then people are going to look at him and say, what in the world are you doing with those two sticks in your hand? What does that mean? I don't understand. And God says, well, I'm going to tell you what it means. Don't you like that? He don't let you guess. I know people like to guess because they like to have opinions. I don't like to have an opinion. I like God just tell me what it means. That way I don't have to guess. That's what he's going to do. Look at verse 19. Say unto them when they ask you, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. They shall be one in mine hand. Again, the whole house of Israel comprised of these two nations. God swears he's going to bring together. Here God promises a reconciliation of the two nations. And listen, physically this happened under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. God did promise that these two nations would come together and be one nation again, and they did do that physically under Zerubbabel. There's much more here than Zerubbabel. Much more than the historical gathering of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Much more significance is here placed on this. Because we know this, that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament always pictures the elect. That's the purpose of this nation of Israel. There was no other purpose for them. They had a great purpose to picture God's elect. And what are God's elect made of? Two nations. The Gentiles and the Jews. Two distinct people. And yet God says, my people are made up of these two. Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles, like the northern tribes, have forsaken the word of God, while the Jews are pictured by the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah continued at least to feignly worship after the law of Moses. Whereas the ten tribes of the north, they completely abandoned them. This pictures the Gentiles. We, by our people, completely abandon God and His word completely. While the Jews had at least a pretense of worship. But the main thing here is to notice that both Israel and Judah are both pictured by sticks. Why is this significant? Why gather two sticks? What's a stick? I told Audrey the other day, go out there and pick up all the sticks out of the yard. They once were attached to a living tree. But because of the wind or they got old, they fell off and they are detached now from the living. They are dead things. They are fruitless, they are useless, and the only thing you can do with them is burn them. There's no use for them. You can't eat them. They don't provide any nourishment. Not going to provide any fruit. And you take a twig and you break it off of an apple tree and you throw it on the ground, it's not going to produce apples. It's dead. That's us. Spiritually, inside, we are dead. Unfruitful. Incapable of being useful. We're no different than these twigs, dead and fruitless. But behold the grace of God in taking these lifeless sticks and inscribing the names of the children of Israel on them. Consider you who are God's people. It was by God's sovereign will to write your names in heaven from eternity. It was God's will to write your names. Now, did the sticks have anything to do with writing the names? Could they miraculously write names on themselves? No. So it is with us. We could not have written our names in heaven. We could not have forced God to write our names. We could not merit God writing our names. But yet this is true of every one of God's elect, that our names are written in heaven by God. We were dead sticks, and now by God we are reconciled. Who? Those whose names are written down. God has inscribed our names, not with the pens of men, but with indelible ink. Remember in Luke chapter 10, our Lord sent His disciples out to preach, and they were amazed. The spirits were subject to them. They cast out devils and demons. They were amazed. They healed the sick. And they came back to Jesus and they said, "Wow, look what great things that we've done. We're able to heal the sick and cast out devils." And He said, no. That's a very small thing. He tells them in Luke chapter 10 in verse 20, He said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. So as you see these two sticks, remember this. We by nature were nothing but dead sticks, worthless and useless. Yet God in grace has written our names in heaven. In Revelation 13, it tells us that those are those who will worship the beast are those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When was your name written? God wrote it. When was it written? It was written from eternity. Before the world began, our names were written down in that covenant. In a covenant. The covenant of grace that God swore to do. I'm going to gather you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart. You're going to be my people. I am going to be your God. That is the covenant. Who is the covenant for? It is for everyone whose name is written in heaven. Who is that? I don't know. I know mine is. Isn't that great? Well, that's pretty arrogant. How do you know that? Well, because faith is the evidence of that, isn't it? We'll get to that in just a minute. So consider this, that our names are written by God. Praise God that He has written our names in heaven. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are written down by God. And these who are written down, they shall be reconciled. Isn't that what you do when you took the two sticks in His hand? What is He saying? I am reconciling them. I am reconciling them. So those whose names are written in the book of life, they are going to be reconciled. How? How can these dead, lifeless sticks have any power to reconcile themselves? They can't. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. No matter what you do, you cannot make reconciliation for yourself. You have just as much power to reconcile yourself as a dead stick does to put itself with another one. You don't. The only way the elect are ever going to be reconciled is what He says in verse 19. They shall be one in my hand. In my hand. And so now then let us look at the hand that reconciles. Whose hand is it that reconciles men to God? This is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. In chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 8. He said, "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, I consider that our salvation is by the power of God. Just as these two sticks were reconciled in the hand of Ezekiel by the power of Ezekiel. Ezekiel picked these sticks up and they're in his hand. It was by his power they were reconciled. But this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by the power of God we are reconciled. By the power of God we are saved. And you always notice what comes first, salvation or calling. Were you saved after you were called or before you were called? Who saved us and then what? Called us. What kind of calling? A holy calling. A perfect calling. One that's effectual. Not according to our works, praise God. But according to His own purpose and grace. According to His own covenant that He made. He swore He was going to reconcile us. He promised He would reconcile us. Jesus Christ came into the world to reconcile us. Shall He not then reconcile us? According to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. When? Before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So then we see it is by the power, by the will, and by the grace of God that all of His elect shall be reconciled. So when the prophet took these sticks into his hands, these sticks were now one. They were one with him. Consider this, whenever he moved his hand, the sticks moved. Isn't that right? Could the sticks move on their own? Did they have any power to keep themselves in union? No, their whole union depended upon the strength of the one that held them. Consider that our salvation was totally and absolutely dependent upon the strength and the performance of Jesus Christ. All your salvation, all of it is dependent upon the strength and the will and the power of Jesus Christ. So God had put His elect, all of His elect, into the hand of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus became their surety. He became their representative. He became their mediator. He became their rock. He became their refuge. He became their righteousness. He became their sanctification. He became their wisdom. He became their high priest. He became their sacrifice. He became their tabernacle. He became everything unto them. Therefore, all the salvation of the elect, both Jew and Gentile, listen to this, is in the hand of Christ. You remember the illustration of Judah and Benjamin. They were starving to death. And the only hope for them to have bread was that Jacob should send Benjamin. He said, "Not going to give us bread if you don't send him. We're going to sit here and starve to death if you don't send Benjamin." And Jacob said, "He's my only one left." And Judah came to him and said, "Dad, I'll be surety for him. I will guarantee when I bring him, I'll bring him back." And he said, "If I don't, let me bear the blame." You remember what happened when he came to Joseph? He came to Joseph in Genesis chapter 44. Comes to Joseph, and Joseph seems like he's going to take Benjamin away. And Judah rushes up and says, "No, please don't take him. Don't you know that the life of my father is in the life of the lad? If I don't bring him back, it'll kill my father. I became surety for him. Take me instead." Can you not hear Jesus say the same thing? father trusted Christ to save his children. He put us in the hand of Christ and said, "Son, I trust you to save them." And Jesus said, "If I don't save them, let me bear the blame." Don't you know that all the glory of God is tied to the success of Jesus Christ? If Christ did not save all that he purposed to save, the glory of God would fail. God's promise would fail. God said, "I'm going to save them." And somehow Christ messes up and they're not saved? No. He put all his trust in Christ to save them. And therefore Jesus Christ came into the world as a man to fulfill the covenant of God. Everything rested on every work and thought and deed of Jesus Christ. So then, if the salvation of God's elect are in the hand of Christ, was he successful? You want to know the division of all religion rests on that? Was he successful? Did he actually save, or did he make it possible? The scriptures are quite clear. Everyone Jesus Christ came to save, he saved. He saved. If Christ died for all men, there would be no hell. That's just sure. But we know there is. And therefore we know that Jesus Christ died for all that the Father had given him in a covenant of grace. Go to John 10. John chapter 10. Jesus just preached to these men and they didn't believe. You look at verse 25. Jesus answered and said to them, "I told you, I preached the gospel to you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because." Now why did they not believe? Read it. Read it and tell me why they didn't believe. "Because you are not of my sheep." Got that? It's not backwards. He said, he didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." That's how the world would have it read. That's not how it's read. "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep." "As I said unto you." Well, who are the sheep? Well, they're the sticks. They're the ones whose names are written down. They're the ones to whom God gave to Christ. How are they manifest? How do I know that my name is written in heaven? How can I rejoice to know my salvation was in the hands of Christ? Listen, my sheep, here's a description. My sheep hear my voice. What have I preached to you of my own? Today, what have I preached to you of my own? Is any of this mine? I'm not trying to give you opinions or my thoughts of things. And no, I preach to you what's Christ's. I tell you what he said. Hear him, and his sheep do. We hear him. We hear his voice. And I know them. I know them because the Father wrote their names down. I know them because the Father gave them to me. I know them. And listen what he says. And they follow me. They believe me. You that are not my sheep will never believe me. But my sheep, they hear my voice and they believe me. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my what? Hand. The sticks of Israel that are reconciled by Jesus Christ, who can pluck them out of his hand? Who can unreconcile you to God? If Christ reconciled you, who can unreconcile you? Let me ask you this. Could the stick take itself out? No. Just as that prophet animated the sticks. The sticks are animated by the hand. Even so am I. My life is in his hand. And you know what? He turns it wherever he wants to. Jesus Christ is my life. My life. I am in his hand. And because I am in his hand, no one can remove me from his hand. You that are in his hand, no one can remove you. We sing this song quite often. What though I cannot break my chain or e'er throw off my load, the things impossible to man are possible to God. Who shall in thy presence stand and match omnipotence? Unfold the grasp of thy right hand and pluck the sinner thence. Faith to be healed I fain would have. Oh, might it now be give. Thou canst the sinner save and make me meet for heaven. Who makes you qualified for heaven? Are you building up your qualifications? That's just stupid. It's our nature. That's who we are. We got to be careful ourselves. Not to laugh at others because of it, because we're prone to the same things. I am not making myself meet for heaven. He has already made me qualified for heaven. Therefore, I preach with confidence. For this promise that God has set that he will save his people from their sins shall not fail. He who promised to save his people from their sins shall not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isaiah 42, verse 4. So now, he who holds us in his hands, he who has redeemed us, he who has reconciled us, there is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we praise God the Father for his electing grace. We praise God the Son for his redeeming grace. We praise the Spirit of God for his calling grace, his gathering grace. And thirdly, I want you to see this. Everyone that is reconciled to God has one King. Go back to your text. And look at verse 21. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, with their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. Isn't that interesting? David had been dead. David's already dead. What does he mean, David shall be king over them? We know what it means. David's son and David's Lord shall be king. You that have been reconciled into the hand of Christ, who's your king? Who's your king? God's government is not democratic. It's not a republic. It's a monarchy. And he says, I'm your king. And his people say, amen. Would you rather have it any other way? Would you rather be in your own hand? Not me. I don't often know which way his hand's going to turn. I don't know. Providence is shifting, isn't it? My thoughts, my feelings are constantly in flux, and I never have any real ground or standing about what's going to happen next. But if I know I'm in his hand, what does it matter? We just sang that song. Our trials are necessary, but they must be short. Every trial we face is short. And if he's your king and you're in his hands, can you be in any safer place? What else could you ask? Could have left this dead stick on the ground. Thank God he took me in his hand, wrote my name in heaven, reconciled me by his own blood, and then gathered me. Listen, even as he promised to do. Has he ever promised anything that he won't do? Covenant in the hand of Christ. A sure place. A resting place. Pray, God, that you would be comforted and strengthened to know you're in his hand. Let's stand before